be in the book of Exodus as we finish up the book of Exodus. I don't really know how to receive that. So I understand. But a quick review. Go to chapter 1 and we'll... So, yes. But we are going to do a quick little review here. You don't have to go to chapter 1, okay? But I do want to encapsulate this from the time when Israel actually begins their exodus. And so from the beginning of the exodus, when the Israelites were in slavery there in Egypt, we've seen along this whole march a picture of the Messiah. We've seen a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came in the 10th plague when Exodus... That we see the salvation of the Israelites out of the hand of their oppressors, the Egyptians. And so Moses, chosen by God to be the Redeemer of Israel, first goes to Pharaoh and he tells us this. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go," to which Pharaoh would then respond, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And so Pharaoh is going to painfully get to know who the Lord is. And that is how Moses introduces to Pharaoh the Lord of the Hebrews. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. Our God is called Yahweh, is what he is saying there. And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, you're going to get to know the Lord. And so after 9 very, very painful plagues, it was the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn throughout the land, that would finally convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And this was going to be at the beginning of the feast season for Israel, and it was known as the Passover. Now, really quickly and briefly, let's go over here to Exodus 12, okay? Because I always know that we have new people. I'm trying to catch you up to where we are. I'm trying to very simplify the book of Exodus as we get to the end here. But it is bringing out of God's people from under slavery of Egypt into the promised land. And so a nation has been created. And so this great mass of people is going to be leaving Egypt into the promised land to be God's special people. And so here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month," which is the month of Nisan for the Jews, "shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." This would be in the springtime. It equates to like March, April of our time today. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So you're going to take the lamb on the 10th. You're going to inspect it for 5 days, or the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. And so on the 14th day, if it's perfect, if it's not sick, if it's not limping, it's a perfect lamb, then you're going to kill it at twilight, okay? All these things are always pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself came in on a donkey's fold on the 10th of Nisan. He was inspected and questioned heavily by the Pharisees and the scribes there in Israel. And then on the 14th day, guess what? On the day of Passover, he was killed. And so this Passover lamb points to the person of Jesus. And then if you go to verse 21 of Exodus 12, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, pick out, take lambs for yourself according to your families, kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop." And so they're going to take hyssop, okay? And they're going to dip it in the basin there. They're going to dip it there in the blood that is in the basin that would be in front of the doorway, okay? And you're going to strike the lintel up here and the two doorposts with the blood. And that, by the way, is the sign of the cross. And none of you shall go out of the door until of his house until morning. And the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, the two doorposts, that, by the way, is the sign of the cross, the Lord will pass over the door, not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And it's the same thing today when you receive Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. By what? Shedding his blood. When you receive Jesus, you have now applied the blood on you. So when you die, guess what happens? Death passes over. And guess what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Everything that we see here points to the person of Jesus. And yet, and so we are told this. And so a destroyer death will pass over when he sees the blood. Now, Paul tells us, John the Baptist tells us, Isaiah the prophet tells us that the Passover lamb is the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. John 1:29, John the Baptist would point to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Speaking of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, of him being able to see that the lamb at Passover actually speaks of the Messiah who's going to die for the sin of mankind. And so again, that placement, you'll see it up here, the Passover. You get to see up here again, this wonderful Passover. There it is. And you're able to see how it's placed there like on a cross. Okay, it's there on a cross. And the cross wasn't even known in the world until 700 years later. And then Jesus would hang on a cross about 1500 years later. After this has been shown to us here, Paul would tell us these things in the Old Testament point to Christ. Paul would say in Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival, meaning a feast that would be Passover, or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come or a picture of things to come. But the substance or the reality is Christ. All these things point to Jesus. And so Passover is one of those pictures of Christ to come. The Feast of Passover marks that new beginning for the Jews. The Lord freeing the Jews from the bondage of Egypt. This happened at the Passover. It marked a new beginning, a new time in their freedom in God. And it is the same today with us. The Lord, when we receive Jesus, the Lord frees us from the bondage of sin. And so through that lamb, Jesus, and that's a new beginning for us as well. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It is one of the most wonderful verses I have ever come across, memorized, and relish in, knowing that since I've come to Christ, all those things have passed away. All things become, I become a new person in Christ. When I came to Christ, that's exactly what I wanted. I want the big do-over. Mulligan. I want the mulligan. You know, that first drive shanked it. You know, I want a mulligan. My whole life was shanked. And it's like, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be out in the weeds. I don't want to be in the pond that has the crocodiles running around and everything. I want a new beginning. And God says you can do that in Christ. I love that. And may we never point to someone's past who is new in Christ. Let us never do. They're a new person in Christ. Dave, did you know they that did it? I don't care. They're in Christ now. They're in Christ. They're a new creation. They're not like that anymore. I'm not like what I was before. And I love that. I am a new creation in the person of Jesus Christ. And all things have passed away. And behold, he says, all things become new. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And that's how we're seen by God. And that's how we need to be seen by others as well. And so this Passover is this yearly reminder of spiritual foundation of the nation of Israel. Importance of remembering God brought them into existence, out of slavery, into this new wonderful life. He has redeemed them by a mighty hand. And the word redeem just means to purchase or buy back. And how did he do that? By the blood of the lamb there at Passover. And how does God redeem us? Same price, the blood of the lamb. 1 Peter 1, 18 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers. How? But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was perfect. And so, just like the Israelites who were saved from the Egyptians by the blood of the lamb, so too are we saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. So Israel now leaves through the many miracles, the being let go through that Passover lamb and the firstborn there in Egypt now being killed. And so they say, go, get out of here. And so they do. And so they leave. And then through many miracles of God opening up the Red Sea to cross over, then closing the Red Sea, as Pharaoh has second thoughts as they've left, he goes to get them, comes after them. They go through the Red Sea. God closes it up on Pharaoh's army and destroys their army. He then provides water from the rock of Horeb, then provides bread from heaven called manna, many other miracles along the way that we have gone over. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments there at Mount Sinai and tells Moses how this nation of Israel is going to worship him. And they're going to worship him through the priesthood and through the tabernacle. And so the furniture of the tabernacle itself, everything points to the person of Jesus. And so we have seen this over the last few months here as we've been going over this. And so again, we see that that you have this sheeting all around, this fencing. And so this says you're separated from the holy God. And there's only one way to come to God was through this gate right here. And it must be met by a sacrifice. Well, what does Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the door. There's only one way to get in. There's only one way to get to the Father. And so it's going to require a sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. He's the one that washes us with his blood. He is the one that is the bread of life. He is the light. Okay, he is the golden altar of incense. It's through him that our prayers are received up. He is the veil that was taken away on the cross. And then this is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that all speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And so again, this is how you get into that throne room, is only through Jesus. Everything points to him, and we've gone over that into great, great detail. And so the tabernacle says you're separated from God, only one way into his presence, that's through the gate, through the priesthood, and guess what? Jesus is the high priest. It's only the high priest that can go beyond the veil. Jesus went by beyond the veil through his blood, and it's his blood that took down that veil. It tore in two the moment he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And all of a sudden, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And so again, when we look at that, who is the door? Jesus. Who's the high priest? Jesus. Who's the sacrifice needed to be washed? Jesus. Who's the light of the world? Jesus. Bread of life? Jesus. Whose sacrifice makes possible our prayers for God? Jesus. Who's the veil? Jesus. Mercy seat? Jesus. Ark of the Covenant? Jesus. Any question? No, I wonder what the tabernacle is all about. Jesus! That's who. God wants to make it very clear. Again, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we've gone over these things in great, great detail. And the point is, for those of you who are new, everything about the tabernacle points to the person of Jesus. And that's important to know. When the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle once it's put up. Okay? So let's look at that here in Exodus chapter 40. 40 verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was to be set up on the first day of the first month. We know the first month is now the first month of Nisan, when Passover took place. It's almost a year from the time that they left Egypt, which was on the 15th day of the first month after Passover. So believe me, the irony has not escaped me that it's taken me longer to teach through the Exodus account than it did for them to actually leave and set up the tabernacle. I don't really know how to view that. So But it took about 5 to 6 months to gather the material needed for the tabernacle, the making of the things that go in the tabernacle, stitching together all the fabric in the tabernacle, all those kind of things. And we've gone through this. They would do this 6 days a week, and then they would rest on the Sabbath. The people gave with a willing heart that we've gone over previously. They all thought it was a great privilege to give to the purposes of God, and so they didn't give with a narrow or stingy heart. They gave above and beyond. And so we see this has happened. And so now Moses, we are told before, as he's putting all this together, has been given explicit instructions. This blessed project, this tabernacle, is a very explicit project that is being told, this is what you need to do. You can't deviate to left or right or put in your own thought or idea or whatever. It has to be according to the pattern. And so this is so important. It's given twice. In Exodus 25, verse 40, he says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Again, Exodus 26, 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. The Hebrew author would say it also, speaking of the earthly priests. He said in Hebrews 8, 5, the earthly priests who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses was shown a pattern that was in heaven. And if Moses had not made it to the explicit instructions, to the pattern that was shown him, and did it exactly the way that God said from the pattern that was shown him from heaven, then the cloud would never have covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord would never have showed up. But it's because Moses did everything according to the divine pattern shown to him, the divine glory would fill the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 3, you shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. So you're going to put in the tabernacle itself, the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, and then partition it off with the veil. Thus, you're going to make two compartments inside the tabernacle. And it's on the other side of this veil that the other furnishings are going to go in, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar of incense. Verse 4, you should bring in the table, arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. Again, this means the showbread, the bread of his presence, also known as the bread of faces, which you go back and listen to that teaching. The bread would be 12 loaves without leaven. Leaven speaks of sin. So perfect loaves, okay? And you shall bring in the lampstand, its lights, its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. Put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle before you even enter in the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver, the bronze laver, between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, hang up the screen at the court gate. Now, all through this we're reading, you shall set up, you shall set up, you shall set up. Meaning the Lord is telling Moses what he will do. He's not doing it just yet. That won't happen until verse 18 here. So he continues on in verse 9. He says, and you shall take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle, all that is in it, should hallow it, all its utensils. It shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering, all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver in its base and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments of Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with the tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, and that you may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout your generations. And so we've gone over this anointing and the special clothing they're going to have and all those kind of things. And so it's this anointing that makes it holy. Holy just means separated for the use of God. Okay, it doesn't mean you're not sinful and things like that. Holy just means separated for the purposes of God. And so Aaron is the first to be anointed, and then his sons. Aaron is the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. The sons of Aaron are the priesthood. And so when we receive Jesus, we become part of the priesthood. It's called the priesthood of believers. And we went over that last week. And so we're also separated for the use of God when you receive Jesus. Now in 2 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us," is God, "who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So again, if you've received Jesus, you're part of the priesthood and you've been anointed. You've been separated for the use of God. So now all the pieces, all the materials needed for the tabernacle have been made. However, some assembly required. So he's got to put it together now. And so we read here in verse 16 that Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. We're going to read this time and time again. Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. We're going to read this time and time again here in the next few verses here. "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." And so again, almost a year to the day. And it says in verse 18, "So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put its bars, and raised up its pillars." So when it says that Moses raised up, I mean, he's not the only one doing it. He's doing it with other people. He's probably more leading and guiding, helping here and there, but pretty much showing them how it's supposed to be put together, okay? And so, again, in verse 19, "And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony, put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil, the covering, the partition of the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar or burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, offered upon it the burnt offering and grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, put water there for washing. Moses and Aaron, the sons, would wash their hands, their feet with the water from it. And whenever they went to the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." And so again, here's a picture again of what this might have looked like. And so by the time he was done, Moses did everything the Lord had commanded him to do, and he finished the work. And so this is with this artist's rendition of what it would have looked like, and of everything that was made there. And so the tabernacle was finally assembled, an earthly model of a heavenly reality, since Moses was instructed to build and arrange everything according to the pattern. It's not surprising to see these elements when we go through God's word. In Revelation 4, 1 through 6, when you read that, you see the Ark of the Covenant represented as the throne of God. You see the lampstand is there. In Revelation 8, you see the altar of incense there in heaven. In Isaiah 6, you see the tabernacle structures implied, the mentioning of the temple. The brazen altar is described there. Of when Isaiah is there in heaven in the throne room of God, he's describing these things. Hebrews 9 tells us at some point in time after the cross, Jesus entered the heavenly realm represented on earth by the tabernacle for the atonement of our sins. And so, therefore, every time before this event, when the high priest made atonement in the earthly tabernacle, it was always a picture of this future reality of Jesus making perfect atonement and walking into the throne room of heaven. Okay? So everything that's set up, the tabernacle, the furnishings, everything, the priestly garments, everything has been done exactly as God has said. And now comes the result. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, when I read this, one of the first things that comes to mind and that we need to kind of understand that when God tells you to do something and you do that, God is going to be there, okay? And so the first thing we need to always ask, Lord, what do you want us to do? A lot of times, and we make this mistake all the time, and that is, hey, God, we're going to do this. Now come and bless it, you know? And there's no blessing. And it's all done in the flesh, and you're trying to figure it out and everything. Come on, this is a great idea. Be with us here. Do this. And it's not there, you know, as opposed to stepping back and say, okay, Lord, what would you like for us to do? And to wait on the Lord and wait for him to speak. And then when you do that, all of a sudden you see the fruit of it, okay? They did all that God said to do. And where was the fruit? God's presence. God's presence. We did this with the starlighting, having a booth, okay? I do believe that for about 10 years, we said, okay, all the other churches are having a booth. We should probably have a booth, and we should invite people to the Christmas Eve service in the Festival Park here and give out some goodies and some first Advent things for the kids and something fun and bring them to our booth, and we could be a light and a witness that way. And I would say there was very little fruit. We're doing it because everybody else is doing it, and I don't think we really prayed about it. That's on me. And so 2 years ago, I looked at it, and I go, okay, we're not doing this anymore. We're not putting in a booth. I don't know what the Lord wants us to do, but we're going to pray about it. And then the Lord put on my heart, just put a tent out there and say, let's pray. Need prayer? And so that's what we did last year. The fruit was amazing. This year, again, fruit was amazing. I was told that an 8-year-old little girl came up and said, will you pray for me? No, go get your parents. What? Yes, we're going to pray for you, you know. And seeing people out in the crowd, not even in our tent, and just kind of arms, as you saw, just praying. The fruit was evident, and that's why we did it again this year. And God is the one that said that. Just pray for the people. Don't promote your church. Don't try and just pray for people. If they ask about your church, that's fine. But you know, it's all going to be about me. Just pray for people. And we did, and the fruit abounds. When you actually step back and pray and say, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? Don't do anything until he tells you, until he says, do this, do this, do this. And then expect him to show up. And that's kind of what happens here. When you go through God's word, and then when you do that, you understand the glory is not you. It's God coming through. But when you read the Bible, you discover that the glory of God has come and then leaves, comes again and then leaves, and then he comes again and then he leaves. We see this as the glory of God is now here in the tabernacle. His presence, as we're going to see when the cloud goes up and moves ahead of him, you're to follow the cloud. And when the cloud stops, guess what? You stop. And then you set up camp, you set up the tabernacle, God's presence there. And until it lifts up and moves again, you don't move. Okay? So, when we read about the glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle, we see a couple times where it departed from the tabernacle. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Eli, the high priest, who was a weak and not disciplining his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were corrupt. They sinned by sleeping with the women who served at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, among other sins. And so the whole priestly leadership was misrepresenting God, sinning against God. And we read in 1 Samuel 4, Ichabod, meaning the glory of God is gone. And so Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, in the Holy of Holies. They were not allowed to do this. They brought it out to the battlefields in the, with the Philistines, and they were using it as a good luck charm, okay? Because God dwells between the cherubim, okay? And so, don't look at that. We're not there yet. There you go. Says, and we know that God dwells between the cherubim, okay? So, so the cherubim is the mercy seat. So that's where God's presence is, above the Holy of Holies and everything else. So God's presence is there, and then they take it out, okay? And so Eli and Phinehas, who is not supposed to go back there, go and take the Ark of the Covenant. They take it with them into the battlefield. Nowhere are they ever told to do that, okay? They're not told to do that at all. When Joshua took the Ark of the Covenant to walk around Jericho, it was because the Lord told Joshua to do that, and the tabernacle wasn't set up then. They were still journeying, okay? And so they were traveling into the promised land, and so it was God who told Joshua, I want you to take the Ark, you're going to march around seven times, then we're going to blow the horn, and boom, it's going to fall down. But God told him to do that, okay? But once it's in the tabernacle, you don't remove it until you break down the tabernacle in order to travel as God moves you on. So Israel, with their corrupt priesthood, decide to take the Ark into battle like it's some good luck charm. And the Philistines end up winning. They capture the Ark. Eli, upon hearing that his sons had died in battle and that the Ark had been captured, falls off the back of the seat, falls off the seat that's by the gate, breaks his neck, and he dies. Phinehas' wife, who was with child, she hears, she delivers her child and names him Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. So now, these verses here, in 1 Samuel 4:21, it says, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And then in verse 22, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. It says twice for emphasis that we should know at this point, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. And you don't read about the glory of God returning until Solomon builds the temple. And much like Moses, when all that's done, the glory comes back. In 1 Kings 7:51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8:10 says, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not continue ministering because the cloud, the glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. I love that. I love that. Now the glory is back. The physical, that presence of God's glory in the cloud is back there for all of Israel to see. But that glory also leaves. I want you to go over here to Ezekiel chapter 9. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we get to see how God's glory is removed from Israel. In verse 3, the Lord is showing Ezekiel how the glory of God is leaving. And in verse 3, it says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, meaning the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim are, because he dwells between the cherubim. We read about that in 1 Samuel 4:4, like over a half a dozen times we read in God's word how God dwells between the cherubim. And that speaks of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where his presence was going to be seen in the cloud. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it has been to the threshold of the temple. Okay, so that's at the front of going into the temple. That's where it is now up, and it has gone to there. Now go over here to Ezekiel 10. In 10 verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold. So it went to the threshold, now it's above the threshold, okay? And the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. So now it's shining out. And then in verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, and the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door, the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them. So where he was before with a there at the mercy seat, with those two golden cherubim there, it says that he now is with the cherub, okay? And now there are real cherubim that is around him that goes to the threshold. And with those cherubim, he's now above the threshold. And then with those cherubim, he now goes out to the east gate, okay? And so then in Ezekiel 11:23, if you go over there, it says, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. So wherever these cherubim with the wheels that are lifting up, and they are now lifting up off the earth, guess what? It says right here, it says that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city because he was above them and stood now on the mountain, which on the east side of the city, that'd be the Mount of Olives. When you go to Israel with us, you kind of go, this is the mountain? This hill is the Mount of Olives? Yeah. Okay. Everything is much smaller than what we read in God's word. And so it gives you a greater understanding that when Jesus was crucified, when he was taken captive, and they took him from the Mount of Olives over there to Annas' house, then Caiaphas' house, and then over to Herod, you see how close proximity that is, and you can see how that all could happen in that night. And so so now the glory of the Lord is now at the eastern gate, and now it goes out to the Mount of Olives, okay? George Williams said this, the glory of God retired unwillingly. Its throne was the most holy place. Then it withdrew to the threshold, and then above the threshold. Then it retired to the eastern gate, and finally to the mountain on the east side of the city. Thus did God of Israel lingering love forsake his city and his temple, not to return until the person of Jesus. The next time the glory of God was to come to the earth is going to be in the person of Jesus, okay? And this is one of the reasons why Paul would say in Colossians 1:15, he is the image, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness would dwell. All the fullness would dwell. Since God's glory is one of his attributes, when God caused all of his fullness to dwell in Jesus, his glory came down to earth. This is why we read in John's gospel, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is our tabernacle. And as our tabernacle, he is full of glory. And when God the Son, Jesus, came to earth, the glory of God came down from heaven. This is why we read in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the heir of all things. He made the world or ages and is the brightness of God's glory. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God. This is why when Philip would ask Jesus, hey, show us the Father. You go, Philip, have I been with you this long? Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. And so now people didn't always see that fullness of his glory. It was veiled in his humanity. That's why Philip would ask that question. However, you did get to see glimpses of his glory through the many miracles that he did. Through his teaching, they would see and hear the power and truth of his deity. On a rare occasion, Jesus did show his glory to Peter, James, and John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus would transform right before their eyes. And in Matthew 17, 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. This glorious cloud that filled the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. And the glory of God came down in the person of Jesus. And what did mankind do with that glory? They nailed God's glory, Jesus, to the cross. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus stayed with his disciples for 40 days until the day he was taken up, meaning up into heaven. And how was he taken up? Acts 1:9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Not clouds, plural, cloud. That's the cloud of God's glory. That's God's glory receiving God's glory right there. A cloud received him. And how interesting that as you read that, it's so funny to me. Go over here to Acts 1:9, as a matter of fact, so you could see this. Look what it says here. Acts 1:9. Now when he had spoken these things, they watched and he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Obviously two angels. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, that's not true at the second coming. Jesus comes on a white horse. It says nothing about being accompanied by cloud. It says nothing that he comes down in a cloud. It does say that he comes down in a cloud to receive us when? At the rapture. Interesting. It's like the two angels are going, hey, guys, what are you looking at? Don't you know that he's going to come back for you in the same way he just went up? Guess what? You got things to do right now. Go get busy. You got the Father's work to do here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, how is he going to come back in the same manner? In the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet who? The Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to be able to go up to him. And that's how he's going to come back for us. Same thing as you see the cloud going back. Guess what? It's the cloud that's going to come. It's going to come. And so, again, I'll just kind of leave it at that. Jesus, the glory of God. When Solomon finished the temple, the glory of God moved in. But when God finishes building his church, he will move the church out. Then we will share God's glory in heaven for all of eternity. So where is God's glory today? In the body of every believer in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let God's glory shine through you. God today does not dwell in buildings. Buildings may be dedicated to God, as we've done with this building here 2 months ago. And we dedicate this building to be used as God's tool as he works, as he does his work and through his workers. But God now dwells inside of us. And our responsibility is to glorify God in all that we do. Thus, Jesus would say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They would see Jesus in you. They would see the glory of God in you. And then that brings what? Glory to God. Brings glory to God, your Father in heaven. In Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. For when you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. So again, we are here to show the glory of God. God is now inside of us. This is where God's glory dwells, is inside of those who have received his Son. That's where his glory dwells today. And we need to show that glory to others so they will glorify our Father in heaven and understand there's still a future glory, even more of this, that when we die, he will appear to us. And guess what? We will appear with him in glory. It's awesome. It's wonderful. If that doesn't give you amazing hope, if that doesn't put a little giddy up in your step, I honestly don't know what will. If you attach your happiness to a sports team, if you attach your happiness to work, if you attach your happiness, okay, and your joy to money and wealth and prestige and whatever it is, recreation, whatever it might be, it's going to disappoint and it will distract you from what it is God has called you to do in being that light and a witness, because the glory of the Lord now dwells inside of you. And you will be surrounded by the glory, and you'll be able to see that glory with your eyes the moment you die or the rapture happens, and you will appear with him in glory. Your future is awesome. You have an inheritance incorruptible. Can't be taken away from you. The question is are we going to be busy with the things of God until we meet him face to face and brought into the presence of his glory? That's the key right there. That's the $1 million. Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to, you know, do what God has called you to do, be who God has called you to be until that time comes? So you can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Hey, you have many rewards for you in heaven because you're faithless here on earth. Or is it just going to be, so what did you do for the Lord? Well, I received his Son. Okay, then what? Well, not a whole lot. That's apparent because everybody else is shining up here and you have a little dinginess to you. Don't get all those crowns that everybody else has gotten and those rewards and things like that. I mean, it's one of those things. And I don't care how old you are, you can start praying for people. There's so much that God hasn't taken you yet. That means he has a purpose for you. And so there's so much yet to be done for the kingdom of God. So let's finish up here. Exodus verse 35 says, so the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because a cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled it, overflowing. Even he had to withdraw because that was a presence of God he hasn't even experienced before. And he's still a sinful dude. And then it says here, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. Yes, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day. Fire was over by night in the sight of the house of Israel through all their journeys. The point of this is that everyone in camp would clearly be able to see the presence of God. And I would submit to you that those who don't know Jesus, when they're around you, they should clearly be able to see the presence of God. And it shouldn't be veiled by our distractions. It shouldn't be veiled by our carnality. It should not be veiled by sin. And so again, throughout all their journeys, the book of Exodus ends with this great hope and trust in God. Though Israel was in the middle of a desolate desert, fierce enemies they will come across there in the promised land, they were weak in and of themselves. They're liable to being very, very sinful and being very, very rebellious. Yet at the same time, God was still with them. Does it kind of not speak of us in our journey in life? I'm still sinful. I still rebel. Still not that perfect person in Christ that God wants me to be. Yet God is still with me. We're told time and time again, he'll never leave you or forsake you. If you receive Jesus, he is with you. All it requires of us in our sinful state, our rebellion, Lord, forgive me. Come to him, submit, throw yourself down. Lord, forgive me of my attitude today. Lord, forgive me of how this week has gone and not trusting you, whatever it might be. He'll never leave you or forsake you. God was with them, and that gave them great faith and confidence. That should give you faith and confidence as well. We all make mistakes. We all blow. We all have a bad day. We all have a bad week, month maybe, you know. All it takes is a quick, Lord, I'm so sorry. Being before him. And he's there. He was just like this, walking until you turn to him and he's gone, I'm right here. Oh, he's been here. So quick to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when you speak of a journey, that means that you anticipate an arrival. And so we're all on this journey with this expectation that we're going to walk into heaven someday. And when people walk into heaven, it hurts because we miss them. A little bit of jealousy. Got there before I did, you know. But we shouldn't be upset about it because that's where the journey leads. It leads to heaven. And so when believers in Christ get there, it is to be a celebration. But Dave, they were only 38 and they left behind two kids. You're right. That is very sad. No question about it. But we're grateful for them, but we hurt for the family. But that's what we do as the family of Christ. We come alongside. But that person is doing just fine that walked into heaven. The end of their journey was 38 years. Nobody is guaranteed 85, 90 years. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, you get 90 years, you know, and then you'll be walking to heaven. Nowhere does it say that. And God takes his saints at different times because God's word makes it very clear. He knows the number of our days. We don't. Some are fewer than others, you know. But this journey speaks of an arrival, and that's in the presence of God's glory, heaven. This is why Paul would say, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until what? That arrival, that day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.